Hey, find in your Bibles Exodus chapter 15. And surprise, 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 our new pattern is again going to be in effect today. We're going to take a big section because it's necessary to do so. So we've just walked out of the deliverance of the nation of Israel from the Egyptians by God as he parts the Red Sea. Last week we took a look at the Song of Praise, the Song of the Seas, or the Song of Moses, this interlude of worship and praise, and we talked about how important it was to add a song to your life, a song that acknowledged who God is and his place in your life, the importance of worship in your life. And today we come across the three stories that we're going to look at. Actually, there's four, but I'm reserving one of them for next week and giving it its own place. But this week we're going to look at three stories that occur in succession in this text. So our section runs from 15:22 to 17:7. Now I'm not going to read every verse in that section. I'm going to read some selections throughout. But the three stories, two of them have to do with water, and one of them has to do with bread, what we now know and have come to call the manna story. And so we're going to look at these stories. The essence of these stories is the exact opposite of our text for last week, which was the Song of Praise, the Song of Moses, the Song of the Seas, this recollection of all that God has done. And put side by side with that great story of praise and that marvelous reflection on God's victory are these three stories about grumbling and complaining. And these are the stories that hit home. These are the universals. There's not a person in this room that does not struggle with grumbling and complaining. And the way that the Exodus story portrays grumbling and complaining, the way that it portrays it is that it's the worst. Now, this is going to be a good sermon for all of us, myself included. And so I don't want you to sense that I'm somehow standing up here and I don't experience this and that I don't struggle with this and that this sermon is as much for me as it is for you. But what we need to get out of our heads this morning is the sin of any other person. And the challenge that we have when we read the Bible sometimes as we go, this is beyond imagination. How could these people possibly... how could they possibly be grumbling and complaining not more than 2 months removed from experiencing the parting of the Red Sea? How is that possible? Now, we typically do that as modern readers who look back at the text. We look back and we say, oh, geez, I wouldn't have done that. Those guys are dumb. Those guys, I mean, how could they forget? We do that when we get to the New Testament too, especially with someone like Peter. We kind of go, oh my Lord, this guy needs to be reined in. Right? And what you need to do with this today is say, I would have done the exact same thing. There would have been no difference in me. So the question becomes, as we look at this text of Scripture, what's the key to not being that way? What's the key to overcoming grumbling and complaining in our lives? What is that? How can we move from something that's so universal, so almost basic to our being? It seems like it's just this feature that comes with the program. Right? I wish they would program this out of us, but it just seems to be a default part of our makeup to grumble and complain, and it starts almost with the first thing that comes out of our mouth when we're born. I mean, that scream when babies first come out, I'm sure it's a lovely sound. It's great, and we all love it. It's life, it's everything else, but it's also a little bit of a protest. And, you know, come on, that's kind of a hard journey, that first one, but nonetheless, it is a little bit of a protest. All right, so let's pick up the story, Exodus chapter 15. I'll try to direct you, if you're following in your Bibles, to where you need to skip, but we'll start with verse 22. in Exodus 15. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. There he made for them a statute and regulation, and there he tested them. And he said, "If you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they camped there beside the waters. Then they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, "At evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumblings against the Lord. And what are we that you grumble against us?" Now skip to verse 19, 16, 19. Moses said to them, "Let no man leave any of it till morning." That's the manna. They were to eat it all in one day, not save any. But they did not listen to Moses, and some left part of it till morning, and it bred worms and became foul, and Moses was angry with them. Then skip to verse 27. It came about on the seventh day that some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. Remember, on the sixth day they were told to gather twice as much. And so there was no gathering on the Sabbath, and so they went out nonetheless, some of them, and found that there was none. Then the Lord said to Moses, "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions?" This is the same language that was used by Moses against the Pharaoh, by the way. The same wording. How long? "See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore he gives you bread for 2 days on the sixth day. Remain every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. The house of Israel named it manna, and it was like coriander seed, white, and its taste was like wafers with honey. That the sons of Israel ate the manna for 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate the manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin according to the command of the Lord and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why now have you brought us from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do to this people? A little more, and they will stone me." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massa and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, And because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? So today we want to look at the three stories, not in too much detail, but the story about water, the bitter water at Marah, the manna in the wilderness, and the water at Massah and Meribah. And so we want to look at those three stories, and we also want to talk about five themes that come out of these stories that really are used throughout the rest of the Bible. Jesus, in the Gospel of John, emphasizes these stories when he talks about being the water of life and the bread of life. Those stories in John 4, 5, 6, and 7 have their root and reflection in this story. And so bread out of heaven, water from rocks, those kinds of things are symbols which Jesus is going to use to describe his own mission and his own place in our lives. So we're going to look at five themes: the wilderness theme, the water theme, the bread theme, the cloud theme, and the glory theme, because again here the presence of God is a very powerful picture. So let's start with this quote. If the Bible teaches us anything about human nature, it is that total trust and obedience are rare, even in the most godly person. If the Bible teaches us anything, that's what it teaches us. Now, that's a provocative quote. When we look at the heroes of the Scripture, we see this struggle with all of them. That trust and obedience are difficult at best. And that often when we see the heroes of Scripture, they're painted in such a way that shows their disobedience and their lack of trust. And what comes to the forefront in this particular story is the importance of trust and obedience. In fact, it doesn't get much more complex than that. Trusting God and obeying God are the keys. And these are two things that the Israelites don't do here. After all that he's done for them, they don't trust that he's going to care for them. Do you seriously, Moses? Did you seriously bring us out here to die? Did they really think that's what God did? That he did all of these things to bring them out in the wilderness to just have it worth nothing? And then God tells them, listen, what you need to do is obey me. And the reason that some of these things are happening to you is so that you learn obedience. Trusting and obedience are two important ideas for us. And in fact, foundational. Simply the basis by which we should run each and every one of our days. I trust God today, and I'm going to obey God today. And that's all we have to do. Okay, see you later. Have a great day. Go in peace. God bless you. Really, it's that simple. That's all that there is in this story, are those two elements. Everything feeds into those two ideas, that we should trust God and obey him. Let's first look at the wilderness theme. This idea of the wilderness now becomes something that's used throughout the Scriptures to describe our life. Our life is seen as a wilderness journey throughout the Scriptures. And the wilderness typifies what we do in life. We live in the wilderness. It stands in contrast to the Garden of Eden in the book of Genesis. This wilderness idea is where we live as people. Where we want to live is the garden. But this is where we live, in the wilderness. Now there is a sense in which there is a now and a not yet idea that's going on here. So the wilderness stands in contrast not only to the Garden of Eden, but to the kingdom. And so it's a kind of an in-between place. We look back at Eden and we look forward to the kingdom. but we're right here in the wilderness. Now, that's an important idea that we want to flesh out this morning, is this idea of the wilderness. And that idea of the wilderness is that that is really one of the things that we're trying to bring back into reality, is that the people of God work for the kingdom to come. We work to restore the original intention of God. And it's through obedience that we do that. We restore those things. So there is a now sense in which when we come to Christ, we're removed from the wilderness, we're brought into His presence even while we're in the wilderness. And that's an idea that's in the text as well, that God is present with His people. He's there with them. Now, in the wilderness, we come up with three ideas, three things that happen in the wilderness. The first thing that happens is grumbling. Grumbling is the first thing that happens in the wilderness. We begin to grumble because the wilderness represents hardship, difficulty. And so in the midst of difficulty and hardship, our first response is to complain. Right? So when things go bad, what's your first inclination? To cuss. It is. It's like, oh, darn. Right? Kelly walked in yesterday. I was done. It was time for me just to kind of kick and just kind of relax until bedtime and be done. She walks in and she says, you know, my clothes are still wet even after the washing machine is done. And I went, right now, it's going to happen right now, right when I decided that, you know, I'm done. This is what I want to wear tomorrow, she's telling me. I'm washing my clothes for tomorrow. They're all wet. My first inclination is, oh, darn. It's complaining in the face of disappointment, difficulty, and it can be small or large. But my first inclination, no matter what, when a roadblock is thrown in my way, when something doesn't go the way I want it to go, when something's a little bit more difficult than it should be or I think it should be, my first inclination is to grumble. God's not funny, I don't think. You know, because He does that to me while I'm thinking about my sermon. I'm saying, you can't really go there, can you? You can't go there. So what do you do instead? So I start thinking, well, what do I do instead? Right? What do I do instead of the oh darn, or worse, what do I do? Grumbling is our natural inclination, and so we tend to just run to it, and we tend to let it rule and reign. It becomes now not just our default reaction, but our default state of being. It just kind of determines now how I view the next couple of hours, fixing the washing machine or at least giving it a shot. All right? I'm going to, you know, bang and, you know, and complain the whole time I'm fixing the washing machine. That's now my tendency. So what do I do instead? Well, here's the first thing that I was confronted with. I added some of this as I was cleaning the washing machine yesterday, is that grumbling has a tendency to grab my blessings and make them into curses. It has a tendency to take what God has blessed me with and to turn them into curses. And I'm saying, geez Louise, why am I so upset? I have had that washing machine for 17 years. It's gonna break. But instead of saying, today's the day that my 17-year-old washing machine broke, dang it, I should have said, today's the day that my 17-year-old washing machine broke. God has been gracious to me in giving me a washing machine that's lasted me 17 years. And I might even be able to kind of finagle it to get a couple more out of it. Because I'm kind of that way. Right? So it's a blessing that I have a washing machine. And then I went, what's the worst thing that could happen? Well, I'd have to go into my closet and look at the myriad of choices that I have of clothes to wear tomorrow and pick something different. Right? So again, there's another blessing. I have a washing machine. I have thrown away more clothes than the bulk of the world has owned in their lifetime. That's a blessing. I could go on, right? Now we're just talking about a little thing. Grumbling has a tendency to take what God has done in blessing me and turn it into a curse. And I need to be careful because God doesn't really look with favor upon that. So that's the first thing. Grumbling switches the focus from God to me. Grumbling switches the focus from God to me. This whole pattern here is a self-centered pattern. We don't have water. We don't have food. Now, I used a washing machine example, but this passage uses something a little bit more necessary. These are basic things, and I think it's why those things are used. Because even in these very basic, necessary things, we need to learn to trust and obey God. And Jesus picks up on this, doesn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, why are you worried about what you're going to wear and what you're going to eat? Take a look around. Isn't it evident that I care for you? Look at the sparrows. Look at the grass. Look at the flowers. You're worth more to me than they are. And so we need to make sure that we switch our focus back onto God. And then the third thing that grumbling does, which is maybe the most egregious and the worst thing, is that grumbling finds fault with God. Grumbling finds fault with God. Now here, the Israelites, and it's evident throughout this story, direct their anger towards Moses. And Moses is saying, why are you talking to me about this? Right? Why are you directing this anger at me? Well, it's deflected. They don't want to complain directly to God. We're going to complain to Moses. And that's what we do in grumbling. If we begin to think about my grumbling is actually conversation with God, would that change your grumbling? This is not just talk that's going into the air, but this is actually prayer. So I begin to think about my grumbling in those terms. How does that change my attitude and my tone with grumbling? Grumbling turns blessings into curses. Grumbling switches the focus from God onto me. Grumbling also finds fault with God. And for those reasons, we need to learn to dispense with grumbling. In the midst of this grumbling, in the middle of the wilderness, we see that God continues to provide a gracious response to his people. That even though they grumble, and it's not something that he's happy about, he still responds to them. Someone has said that we don't know what is good unless we know what's bad. It's hard to experience goodness in its fullest extent if we really don't understand bad. That evil is necessary for us to understand the good. There's a universal acceptance that both evil and good exist side by side. In fact, our own American proverb kind of typifies this. It says you have to take the good with the bad, right? That's just one of the proverbs that we use. You have to take the good with the bad. But there's a principle that overrides this perception. It's kind of encapsulated in this Navajo proverb or this Navajo parable. It's a parable of the grandfather and the grandchild. You may have heard it. It goes something like this. An old grandfather said to his grandson, who came to him with anger at a friend who'd done him an injustice. Grandfather says, let me tell you a story. I too at times have felt a great hate for those who have taken so much with no sorrow for what they do. but hate wears you down and does not hurt your enemy. It's like taking poison and wishing your enemy would die. I have struggled with these feelings many times. He continued, it's as if there are two wolves inside me. One is good and does no harm. He lives in harmony with all around him, does not take offense when no offense was intended. He will only fight when it is right to do so and in the right way. But the other wolf, he is full of anger. The littlest thing will set him off. It'll set him into a fit of temper. He fights everyone all the time for no reason. He cannot think because his anger and hate are so great. It is helpless anger, for his anger will change nothing. Sometimes it is hard to live with these two wolves inside, for both of them try to dominate my spirit. The boy looked intently into his grandfather's eyes and asked, Grandpa, which one wins? The grandfather responded, the one I feed. And that's very true. It's a powerful little story that what you feed is what will grow. And so when we come to this idea of grumbling, we need to recognize that God's grace overrides my grumbling. And that sometimes the best way for me to experience grace is through tribulation. It's why almost every book of the Bible addresses tribulation and suffering and the attitude with which we want to move through tribulation and suffering. To see it as God's hand, he works all things together for good. Count it all joy when you encounter various trials. So we do that. We begin to see that God's grace is highlighted in the desert. Our natural response in the wilderness is to grumble. God's natural response in the wilderness is to be gracious. And so the first thing we need to do is to look for God's grace in the wilderness. Look for God's grace in tribulation. And look for God's grace in suffering. And to remember what God has already done in our lives to bring about blessing. The last thing that happens in the wilderness is that God tests his people. He tests them. This testing is explained in chapter 20 of Exodus, verse 20, where Moses says, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin." God tests us so that we might grow to fear him, and God tests us so that we might not sin. We learn these lessons through testing. God tests us for our benefit, not his own. So we want to pay attention to and keep God's commands. In this passage of Scripture, in verse 26, God said, "If you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer." So testing teaches us to pay attention to the commandments of God and to obey them. And trust and obedience go together. In order to obey, I must trust. If I trust, I will begin to obey. Trust also in this pattern that the testing teaches us to trust God daily, to turn things down into a smaller compartment, to a smaller length of time, to reduce it down to a smaller component. In chapter 16, verse 4, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether or not they walk in my instruction.'" The walking with God is a daily walking. And we need to kind of bring the big picture down to a single day. I can handle trusting God today. I can handle obeying God today. it's typically when I get outside of the boundary of today that my trust is tested. It's typically when I get outside of the boundary of today that my obedience is tested. Well, if I do this, this might happen. Later, tomorrow, or next week. So I don't want to do that because if I do that, that might happen. Whereas if I just say, all I need to do today is trust God today. I need to gather enough bread for today and not worry about tomorrow. So Deuteronomy kind of explains this idea. He humbled you and he let you be hungry. He's giving us a commentary on this event of the manna gathering. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. So this lesson of the manna teaches us obedience, and it drives us back to God's word and a daily encounter with God's word and a daily trusting of God's word just in that day. And that's all I have to worry about is today. That's all I have to pay attention to. The last thing that is we're taught through this wilderness experience, through this the testing experience of the manna specifically in the water, is that we're taught to keep the Sabbath. Now, I always feel like I need to give that classic exception to the rule here, that as Christians, we're not obligated to keep the Sabbath. And I have to tell you that the longer I'm a pastor and the longer I'm alive, our ignoring of this particular commandment of God is something that pays no dividends in our lives. That when we ignore this pattern of life, that God says, you should take some time off. You should take some time and rest. When we ignore it, we do it to our own detriment. It doesn't help us. It doesn't bless us. It doesn't help us to see these lessons and to learn these lessons. It doesn't help us to have more security. It doesn't help us to have more resources. It doesn't solve our problems. It doesn't make us more grateful. It doesn't do any of those things. In fact, I think it has the opposite effect on us. That when we refuse to stop and say, I'm going to honor God by stopping and resting. I'm going to honor what he's created because my body works better when it rests. And I'm going to honor this pattern in the scripture, even though I'm not obligated to keep it in a religious, legalistic manner. I'm going to recognize the truth that's resident in God's command here, and I'm going to take time and rest. And I think that's an important wilderness lesson. In the wilderness, I think Sabbath keeping was harder than in any other place because the wilderness is a demanding and an unforgiving context. And so it's very difficult to stop because if I take time off here, I'm going to be behind come Sunday or Monday, whatever it is, the day after my rest. All right? And God says, this is important for you. This is important for you. And, you know, I don't want to belabor the point, and I really don't want to get into the argument, but I think it's really hard to argue against a regular time of rest. I just had a conversation with a colleague of mine recently who told me that he was burned out. And the first question I asked him, so when was the last time you took a vacation? When was the last time you took a sabbatical? When was the last time you rested? And I knew the answer, I knew the answer. Never. I have never done that. Rest is important. This passage of Scripture runs throughout the rest of it. Psalm 78 is a great psalm. I would encourage you to read it. It starts out like this. Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the word of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from our children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob, appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children. Now you would think that after that introduction, what he's going to do is talk about the wondrous faith of the Israelites. That these are the lessons that we're going to teach to our kids. But when you read Psalm 78, after that introduction, this is what you're going to read. That they may arise and tell them to their children that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. And verse 8 is the kicker, which is now the repeating thing throughout the 70-some verses of Psalm 78. And to teach them not to be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God. Teach that lesson to your kids. Wow. That's something I want to change when I teach my kids how to live. Hey, I don't want to give my kids a negative example. We learn by negative examples. Don't be like me. I screwed up. And that's what that psalm's about, as it reflects on the people of Israel in the wilderness, because they chose to grumble and complain instead of giving thanks to God. They chose to look at their own lives instead of looking at God. They chose to forget God's grace and focus on their own needs. And the psalm says, don't be like them. They were stubborn and rebellious. Understand the commandments of God. So we live in between. We live in the now and the not yet. Our job is to make the wilderness into a garden. It's the culmination of the Lord's Prayer, right? Thy kingdom come. We become instruments of God in his hands. We become instruments of the kingdom in the hands of God. So we need to stop grumbling and complaining. We need to catch ourselves when we begin to grumble and say, wait a minute, where's the blessing that I'm ignoring? What am I overlooking here? The wilderness can become a metaphor for our lives. It can become either a place of trust and faith, or it can become a place of punishment. And the one thing that directs it to one, in one way or the other, is obedience. I will give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. That's what I replace grumbling with. The key factor is obedience. The water and the bread teaches us that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So how are you hearing the Lord? How are you taking in your daily bread? How are you engaging with God each and every day? How are you hearing from him? Are you reading the scriptures? Are you involved in a group that is engaging the scriptures together? Are you engaging here in church as we teach? And then Jesus not only gives us bread, but he gives us the living water. And the living water is the presence of the Spirit in our life. And the way that we drink is by agreeing with what we've eaten. It's what we wash down our meal with. It's believing. So it's one thing to take in the Word of God. It's another thing to agree with it. And so the Spirit helps me to agree with the Lord. finally, we want to remember God's presence with us always. This passage that we read closes in verse 7 of chapter 17. He named the place Massa and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord among us or not?" So in that passage in the book of Romans where it says, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose, if you keep reading, this is what it says. If God is for us, who can be against us? And it's a variation of this phrase. Is God among us or not? Is God for us or against us? And people of faith believe that God is for us. And not only is he for us, he's among us. Stop grumbling and complaining. Attack it every time it pops up like it's a weed in your garden and pull it out by the roots and discard it. And cultivate in your garden by the word of God and believing in the Spirit, the water of life, and obey him. In everything, give thanks, because this pleases God. Father, thank you for today, for all the blessings that you've given to us, for all that you've done in loving us, for all that you've done in sharing your grace with us. I pray, Lord, that our lists in our minds will begin to list the blessings and not the perceived curses that are manufactured by our grumbling mind and heart. Help us, Lord, to make lists of your hand in our lives, of how you've loved us and how you've blessed us, starting with relationships, with parents, with wives and husbands and children and friends, people in the body of Christ, brothers and sisters in the Lord. Help us, Lord, to give thanks for the blessings that we have in this church and in this place, in the multitude of relationships that you've brought into our lives. The resources that are here in this room, help us to love one another. Help us, Lord, to honor one another by acknowledging that the people sitting next to me are a blessing from you. Help that, Lord, make that the dominant idea of our minds. Lord, when we think about our possessions, remind us that they come from you, that you've blessed us and overwhelmed us in this country with great wealth and possessions. Everything from cranky old washing machines to cars that don't start to cars that do start. Lord, just give us an overwhelming sense of how you've blessed us. And may that be the dominant part of our thinking. And I thank you, Lord, for every good and perfect gift, because I recognize that it comes from you, the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shifting shadow. And that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if you took care of Israelites in a wilderness, you'll take care of Americans in a garden. And so, Lord, may that be the dominant thinking of our minds as we think about not just our lives, but our history and our legacy that goes all the way back to Abraham and Moses. And fill our hearts with gratitude and praise. May our hearts be filled with a song and not a complaint. We pray this in your son's name. Amen.